Okay. The different views that we've talked about so far, there's the reason undergirds faith. There's the view that faith and reason are totally different spheres, and the view that faith and reason are like two circles that overlap at a point, and there is ways in which you can know truths by either faith or reason, but in the other areas of the circles, there are truths reserved for faith and truths reserved only for reason. Now, the other view is the Augustinian view, and that is that faith is the foundation for reason, right? What is this famous saying? I believe in order to understand. Faith comes before reason. Now, the argument against the other positions is basically straightforward, and that is, take the reason is foundational to faith. In order to maintain this position, you have to first ask the question, or be explicit about it, what version of reason do you hold? And what I mean by that is, reason is something that isn't obvious what you mean by it on its face, right? When you talk about reason, you have to talk about what are the principles of reason. And we call that the study of what? What distinguishes good reasoning from bad reasoning? The formal study is called logic, right? Logic. And we know, some of us know, now you will know, that there are different schools of logic. Very broadly, there is a Eastern school and a Western school, right? We know that the Hindus have their own version of logic. They deny the law of contradiction. The law of contradiction is what? A or B, not both, right? Or say it this way, not the case, A and not A. Right? The law of contradiction. There are some who claim to reject that. Then there are those that claim to reject another important law of logic, and that is bivalence. A or not A. Right. The law of bivalence, or sometimes called the law of the excluded missile. That's the war in Iraq, isn't it? This is very different than the law of non-contradiction, the law of the excluded middle. And this is teaching that A or not A, meaning that A is true or it is not true. This is a semantic interpretation. This isn't not necessarily syntactical, but once you bring semantics in it, then you have entering into truth value. So bringing in semantics, this has the truth value of true or false. Okay? This says it is either one or the other. This says that it's not both true and false. This says it's either true or false. And there have been some that have rejected bivalence. It's called multi-valued logic, or sometimes fuzzy logic. And then there are the different logical systems, the most famous of which is systematized by Aristotle. You've heard of the analytics, right? The prior analytics, posterior analytics, often called in the Middle Ages the Argonon, the works, meaning the work of the tool of philosophers. And so this is logic, and basically it's a syllogistic. The syllogistic is a type of logic where you have premises that are categorical in nature, meaning all, some, only, class membership. We talk now in terms of class membership, but it is categorical propositions that you draw conclusions from that are valid, follow from the premises. Right? And there's easy ways to test for validity. It's called the syllogistic. So a syllogism, by the way, is an argument, deductive argument with two premises and a conclusion. The syllogistic is interested in categorical, mainly categorical propositions. And so things like all men are mortal, Socrates is a man, therefore what? Socrates is immortal, right? And so they had Augustine formalized that. He talked about the different figures, the different moods. In the Middle Ages, they developed this even more. And they had even ways of words that were used to help them remember the valid forms of the syllogism, right? There's 19 of them. Barbara is the most famous. But these are arguments. This is a system of logic that gets you to have premises, but they have to be in a certain form and are able to test, you're able to test whether the conclusion follows from it. Now, there's nothing wrong with the syllogism as far as it goes. The problem is, however, it doesn't go far enough to do all that we want to do. In the 19th century, Gottlob Frege wanted to show that mathematics is reducible to the to logic. The doctrine is called logicism. At least he wanted to reduce number theory and arithmetic to logic. He knew that the syllogistic wasn't rich enough. Neither was the so-called propositional logic that was also used in that day. So he goes and invents his own system of logic, called the predicate calculus. Now, the predicate calculus, what you're able to do is do mathematical proofs that you can't do in the categorical syllogistic. And so you have a much richer system of logic. But then there's questions about the status of certain types of laws in it. There's questions about the laws of identity, questions about naming. If you know anything about 20th century philosophy, philosophy of language becomes important. Philosophy of logic becomes very important. And so what is the status of names in our system of logic? There's great debates to this day over them. And then there's different types of logic that are dependent upon the predicate calculus. There are versions of modal logic that are quantified using quantifiers called quantified modal logic. There's deontic logic having to do with duties and ethical language. There is temporal logic. Now, the reason I bring this up is just to show you that when somebody says, I am a rationalist, I believe reason is prior. You have to ask, well, what logic do you believe in? Right? Do you believe in this? Do you believe in this? And what about all the different systems of logic? And so there's questions that have to be answered. And these questions cannot be answered apart from a metaphysical system. In order to decide your theory of names, for example, and what kind of logic you're going to do to handle your names, you're going to have to make certain metaphysical commitments. And therefore, logic is something that we all can agree upon. It's just one thing. Logic is something that has commitments. And so when the person says that I believe that reason is foundational to faith, what reason, what logic? And once they give you the answer, assuming they can give you the answer, then the next step is to show them what? Ask them what? How do you know that system logic is correct? Now, to bring it real basic, either they're going to say, because of some external reason to this system of logic, their metaphysical system, right? I hold to the system of logic because I view this view of names based upon this view of metaphysics. Well, then what is happening? You're holding your metaphysical system as basic, and it's supporting your logical system. In which case, what? You're not really holding to rationalism. You hold to a metaphysical theory first, and it is supporting your rationalism, your version of logic. Or you can do what? You can argue, you can say that your logic is supported by itself. And that is called an ultimate authority. An ultimate authority is in the nature of the case, not something that is a deliverance of reason. It's something that is a matter of faith commitment. Right? Your ultimate authority, even if you call your ultimate authority reason, is not established by reason. Okay, it establishes itself, and that is a matter of what? Faith. It's a matter of faith. So this view that reason undergirds faith is something that, once you start unpacking, shows that it really is faith undergirding faith. One faith versus another faith, which establishes other things that you hold to. Okay, so if somebody says that logic is foundational, they really are as much of believers in faith precedes reason as we are. They just don't know it. They're being deceived for whatever reason. They can't see the truth of it. Logic doesn't establish itself. Logic does not exist independently. From a Christian position, after this, the lectures that we've given, this should seem obvious, right? From our point of view, of course, logic doesn't establish itself. But even from a non-Christian position, it's necessarily the case that in order to accept it, you can't give a logical proof for it, because that is either going to take you outside of it or put you inside of it. In either case, it's going to be something else or a matter of faith. So there is no possibility of the position that reason undergirds faith as being true. Now, the other position, they're two different things. That doesn't need to, we don't need to say a lot about that. Why? Because you're saying things that push the boundary of sense. Right? It's true that Jesus rose from the dead. It's not true that Jesus rose from the dead. Well, what do you mean by that? Well, in history, get my gestures right, in history, Jesus did not rise from the dead. But in spiritual history, Jesus did rise from the dead. Okay, well, what does that mean? And you start unpacking what they say, and pretty soon they're saying things that are either denying Christianity or denying the other realm, or they're saying things that can't be made sense of ultimately. Okay, so this is not a very interesting position. Nobody really takes this position too seriously. It's usually made by people in the history of philosophy, made by people that are trying to keep clear of church authorities and the Inquisition. So they teach a doctrine of twofold truth. There's the truth of philosophy. That's what I'm giving you, my heresy, right? I'm spewing out my heresy. But I believe in the truths of the church, too. They're just on different levels. Well, that's just trying to get away from things. Now, with Bart, he's not trying to do that, but I don't understand Bart. I don't really, and I mean that literally. When you read Bart carefully, when I do, I don't understand him. And it's not because I think I'm dumb. I don't think I'm a genius, but I don't understand him because I don't think Bart, once you unpack him, says anything that's intelligible. Now, I don't mean anything, right? I mean, that means when he's talking about these types of things, I don't think it's intelligible. Now, the other position is the faith and reason have a interaction at some point, the Thomistic position. And we can offer a biblical refutation to this. And what we have said so far is enough to refute this. Because this position says that there is a realm of reason that is independent from faith that we can know certain truths about the world from. We can know through reason certain truths about the world. Now, the answer to that, or the what we want to say about that, is in one sense that's true, but in another sense, it's false. It's true that we can know things apart from the Bible because the Bible doesn't reveal to us everything. I know that today is Wednesday. I know that this is, I was going to say Atlanta, Georgia, and this is going to be a falsehood, right? This is coming, we're in coming, Georgia. I know that I was born before 2007, but later than 1900. I know lots of things, and these truths that I know are not revealed to me in Scripture. So there are many things I can know apart from Scripture, in one sense. In another sense, I cannot know anything apart from Scripture because Scripture does what? Scripture gives us the worldview in which we can make sense of every aspect of life. Scripture gives us all that we need to tell us what is true and what is false about limited areas of our experience. And so I can know things like today is Wednesday, not because it's revealed in Scripture directly, but because of the principles that Scripture gives me. Because I can rely upon various things like my mind, like my experience, like the testimony of others. Right, I ask somebody what day of the week it is, and they tell me it's Wednesday. Okay, and I know that they're not joking. I know that they're truth tellers. I'm justified in believing it. Why? Because God has created the world in such a way that people can give testimony and it's trustworthy, that we can experience things and our experience of the world is trustworthy. Right? I have been given capacities to observe the world, and God has created the world. He created both me and the world. He created you and the world. And therefore, we know that your senses are basically reliable. Because he told you to do things in the world, to labor, right? To build, to inhabit, to have dominion. And so we know that he's going to give us everything necessary to accomplish those commands. And so we know, basically, that our senses are reliable. And so I know that things that I come to believe independently from the Bible, not revealed to me directly in the Bible, I can know some of those things, many of those things, not because I am autonomous, but because the Bible gives me a worldview which makes sense of those things, and that guarantees, to a certain degree, that I come to right decisions, come to the right conclusions. So I know things where this is where the Clarkian and the Vantillian, well, one of the areas that will depart company, they say we can only know things that are revealed in Scripture directly. Right? And what's the... I'm going to give you a criticism of Clark on Friday. But one of the criticisms, of course, that comes to mind is, well, then you don't know. If that's true, then you don't know that you're saved, right? Because it's not revealed that Debbie Minkoff is saved in Scripture. Are the words of Debbie Minkoff in Scripture? Okay, Debbie, I know. In your version, they are. Because you signed the fly page, this is the property of Debbie Minkoff. But are they in the pages of inspired Scripture? No. So you don't know that you're saved then. But what does John teach? 1 John, I write these things that you may know that you are saved, right? But Clark teaches that if it's not revealed in Scripture, you cannot know it. Now, there's a problem there. We'll get to that later tomorrow, though. So the position that we're talking about is the idea that you can know things apart from reason, apart from revelation, and in one sense that's true, in another sense it's false. All things come to us, all knowledge comes to us ultimately through Scripture. This is where Clark is wrong. Not directly through Scripture, but ultimately through Scripture. We can know nothing apart from Christ. But Christ has given us in Scripture all the principles we need to have lots of different kinds of knowledge that we don't find expressly given to us on the pages of Scripture. By the way, that doesn't deny anything in the Confession chapter 1, because the things we know apart from Scripture, right, things out in the world, have no place in what? Church deliberations when we come to making judgments. There, the Holy Spirit speaking in Scripture is the final judge. So we can know things apart from Scripture, but that we're not to bring those things as what? As determinations, as judges in ecclesiastical issues. So when it comes to doctrine, everything comes from Scripture. When it comes to other science, things come indirectly from Scripture. Okay, so we see that these different positions, only the Augustinian position, only the position that faith precedes rationality, faith precedes understanding, is correct for both biblical and philosophical reasons. Now, very briefly, in the history of philosophy, history of apologetics, you see a dispute between these different positions, and at some times one view rises up, another time another view rises up. But it's not until the Reformation that the Augustinian position really becomes the established one. Now, it's a bit unfair because there's other schools of thought that come out of the Reformation, but I don't really consider them main vein Christianity, the true church, right? All the Anabaptist groups, those, there may have a lot of Christians in them, but I'm not sure I would call the Anabaptist groups churches of Jesus Christ. And so the main church becomes more consistently Augustinian. And so the Augustinian position is taught, of course, in Calvin. It's there explicitly implicitly in the Westminster Confession. And we see the working out of it through the Dutch theologians, through some American theologians, particularly Cornelius Van Til and others. And we see that this position is, in many ways, the dominant one in the Reformed community. But it hasn't been an unbroken chain of success. There's been other influences as well. I'll mention very briefly another alien epistemology that really doesn't fit any of the ones we talked about that has had a impact on Reformed apologetics, and that is common sense realism or Scottish common sense realism. This is a reaction to the philosophies of both the Cartesians, the rationalists, and the empiricists. Those views led to all kinds of, in the rationalist case, metaphysical speculations, in the empiricist case, skepticism. If you study the rationalists, you know that they teach that I'm just unpacking true and clear and distinct ideas that are innate, and it will give us the, through deduction, true system of philosophy. Well, there's just one problem. Look at Cartesianism. claims this, and what does it come to? Dualism. You look at after him, Spinoza, and what does he end up with? Some monism. And then you look at Leibniz, which that's a crazy system that is very different from both Cartesianism and Spinoza's philosophy. So that's a bit odd, isn't it? These clear and distinct ideas are going to lead us through deductive reasoning to the truth. And yet the three great rationalists come up with vastly different systems. Empiricism is in some ways even worse. From Locke we go to Berkeley, who says that Locke says, well, we know the external world, but we only know it indirectly. Berkeley comes and chops the middleman out, right? He says, well, we can't see the tree directly, let's just get rid of the tree. And Hume says, we don't even have a mind to see things with or to understand things with. He holds a bundle theory of mind. The mind is simply a bunch of impressions. There is no ego according to the Humean theory. You've also heard about his skepticism towards causation and induction. Hume takes empiricism very seriously. Takes it seriously and says, if empiricism is true, which he believed, then it's going to lead to these conclusions that are skeptical in nature. So the realists in Scotland came along and said, we do believe, we agree with Locke and Descartes in terms of the realism. We believe that when we observe something, there is something that answers to it in the real world. However, we don't believe there's any idea that is the mediator between our knowledge and the world. That's one thing that the Cartesians and the empiricists have in common, that there is an idea that's the mediator. You never see something directly, you have an idea of it. And so they hold to what is called realism, that is commonsensical. Do away with these ideas. What we believe, what the normal man, right, through common sense believes, is basically reliable. And what do we believe that's reliable? What do we believe? We believe that we can trust our senses. We believe we can trust the learned opinion of others. We believe that we can trust our memory or recollection. So we have eyewitness testimony, testimony of others, sense experience. We believe we can trust our reason, generally speaking. We believe we can trust our memories, and we can even believe that we can even trust our what they call a moral sense, their moral sense. Because all men basically have the same ethical system. We all see somebody getting beat up, and we say, that's wrong. Right? We all see somebody helping the elderly lady across the street, and we say, that's right. So we have these commonsensical understanding, these deliverances that are given to us, and they're reliable. Okay, and that's the position that replaced the empiricism for a while, at least in Scotland, after the time, or a little bit during the time of David Hume. And because of the history of the time, a lot of the people, the early American, especially clergymen, were taught by these philosophers and these thinkers. And so they came over. By the way, some of the names are Thomas Reed, Hamilton. You've heard maybe some of these guys, these common sense realists. But early American clergymen, many of them, and by the way, who founded the American colleges? The clergy, right? The denominations. I mean, look at every denomination early on. They're all founded by Protestant groups, Protestant churches. And so who became the president of these universities or colleges, as they were called at the time? Clergymen, right? The clergymen. And what did the clergymen usually teach? The philosophy courses and what they called the moral sciences. Okay, so you had Witherspoon and people like that were involved in education. And so Americans became very much influenced by this common sense realism. Now, this may not be too interesting, but as an aside, it really does have a big impact on the American founding documents to a certain degree. But more interesting from our point of view is that it explains why the Reformed theologians in our country didn't maintain a consistent Augustinian epistemological outlook, because they were trained by people that held to this common sense realism. And so we have theologians from Dabney, Thornwell, to Hodge, right? B.B. Warfield hold to this common sense realism. So they believe, apologetically, that our senses are reliable, testimony is reliable, all these things, and that they are going to get us to the truths found in Scripture, because God has given us both. There was a metaphor that was popular back then, and that is God has revealed to us two books, the book of nature, the book of Scripture. And these books are going to be what? Perfectly in line with one another. So you can trust your common sense to lead you to correct conclusions. Now, in an era where predominantly people are Christians, especially in America, right? Predominantly, whether in actuality, who knows? But predominantly, the Americans were Christians. And so you're not going to have a great, all of many Christians together, or in basic agreement with things, are going to have the same common sense, right? You have the same common sense about, or the same sense about what is right and wrong, right? We might differ on a little bit, small points here and there, but basically we're going to agree with one another. Same in terms of science, same in terms of arts, perhaps. So we have the same general framework. Common sense, realism makes sense. But then what can happen, and what showed in history, what showed that this epistemology really was deceptive. It only gave you a surface, only gave a semblance of being a good epistemology. What came up is a big challenge, and that is the challenge of Darwinism. Darwinism comes on like a bat out of you-know-where, and it comes in and just wreaks havoc among American Christians, American intellectual in the church. Why is it? Because they had no way to epistemologically combat it. Their view of epistemology is that you can rely on your senses, and there is no science for the unbeliever and the believer. Science is science. Morality is morality. We all have the same sense. We can rely upon the same things. But here comes a school of science that teaches something that is contradictory to the Bible. So what do you do in that case? Well, in the case of people, some like B.B. Warfield, you accommodate, right? You, or we could say, you compromise. You say, well, you've got to follow science. And so, yes, science does teach that evolution is true. Now, he doesn't reject other essentials of Christianity, but he does compromise at that point. I believe it's his epistemology that's at fault. Or you try to battle them out, try to battle Darwinism on the basis of common sense. Well, we talked about that quite a bit this morning. You see that you're not going to be able to do it. I didn't speak in terms of common sense. I talked in terms of evidence. But evidence for evidence, blow by blow, the evolutionists often get the better of the creationists. Okay? Now, again, I'm not saying the evidence is on their side, or we really have to be, the evidence is ambiguous, or really any evidence ultimately does point to evolution. My point is, if you have no biblical epistemology, then really you're not going to be able to convincingly demonstrate the evidence points in your direction. And so that's what we have here. That's why we have a compromise in American apologetic tradition. Warfield does believe that you can prove God's existence. He does believe in natural theology. But you see, his epistemology is a bad one, and when something came up to challenge it, he had to compromise. Okay, so you have to hold to an epistemology that is sound. And this common sense realism that has been such a big part of American history, and Presbyterianism in particular, it was something that was alien to the Reformed faith. The Reformed faith really didn't, the Reformed Americans really didn't think through the biblical implications of what they believed. And they got caught when Darwin came, and they got pummeled by it. Right? We're still trying to recover from it. Just think, if our great theologians from that era, and Warfield is a great theologian, Hodge too, though Hodge gets more credit, he didn't see that Darwinism was atheism, but he still battled them on their own ground. I mean, if you read the Prolegomena to his systematic theology, it's right out of Thomas Reid, Scottish Common Sense Realism. If they had the tools that Augustine, Calvin, and later on Van Til have given us, ultimately derived from the Bible, then I think American history would be much different. Because did you know that during the modernist controversy, what was going on in the Presbyterian Church made frontline news in the New York Times? Do you know that? Can you imagine anything happening in the OPC now? that make headlines in the New York Times? It'd have to be some scandal, right? Some really big scandal. This just doesn't even, I don't even think it would be on a religion page. It's just nothing now. But Presbyterianism was it in this country. This was the dominant a denomination. Not the most populous, but the most, had the biggest impact. Just think if they had a Reformed epistemology at the time of the modernist controversy, or more importantly, before that, when Darwinism and higher criticism came on the scene. I think the history of Presbyterianism for sure would be different, but the history of America would be different as well. And because of that, the history of the world would be different now. Now, I mean, we can't question providence. I mean, things are what they are, and we accept it. But it almost makes me wonder, what if Warfield, what if Hodge, what if all these great theologians, Dabney and Thornwell, really did have a presuppositional epistemology? I think we would be in a far different position today, not just as Presbyterians, but as Americans. So, this is important stuff for many reasons. And so, the history of apologetics gives us, provides us with some lessons. And the lessons are that the Christian church, when it doesn't come to understand, and it doesn't base its view of knowledge on Scripture, it ends up what? It ends up being able, not being able to withstand the trends, the fads, the intellectual movements of the day. It either gets caught up with them, or then it turns into a what? Bunker mentality. And after the modernist period, what happened? Right? Compromise and bunker. Fundamentalism, and we're still, again, feeling the effects of that. If we have a true biblical epistemology, we're not going to do either. We're not going to hunker down in our corner, and we're not going to be tempted to compromise. We have the truth. We have the whole truth and nothing but, and nobody else has anything. Okay? So, this is grandiose claims here. But if you have your apologetics right, you'll change history. And that's because your apologetics is simply a reflection of your what? Of your worldview, which is a reflection of your doctrine of Scripture, your doctrine of Christianity. If we have the right apologetics, we'll be able to transform the world. Okay, now, let's move on to the last section. Do we have time to begin? Is it worthwhile to begin it?
Yes.
It is, okay. We'll look at now section number 5. Are there any questions about that? During the break, by the way, there was a number of questions about common sense realism, questions about Warfield. So, any more questions about these issues? Okay. No questions? You sure? Don't come to me in the break then and ask me questions if you don't ask it now. Because everybody, probably many people, have had the same question. No questions then. Okay. Let's go to the next section, Roman numeral 5 on your outline, apologetics and other fields. Now, this can be a relatively short section. I don't think we can finish in 10 or 15 minutes, but it won't take us too long. Apologetics and other fields, in a sense, we've already answered this question. The question here is, what this section is about, is what is the relationship between apologetics, and look on your outline, theology, philosophy, and evangelism? Well, in a sense, we've answered that, but let's unpack it a little bit more. What is the relationship between, for example, apologetics and theology? Well, are they separate types of activities or disciplines, topics, however you want to call it? Are they separate types of activities? The apologist is, you know, you have your different departments. So you have the apologetics department on one end of the campus, theology on the other end, and, you know, they meet once a week in chapel. If the seminary still has a chapel. So they meet once a week in chapel and exchange pleasantries, but then they go through their own, you know, down different corridors and go into their offices, and that's it. Well, that's not true, right? At least we all believe that apologetics has to be used to what? Defend our theology, right? Apologetics must defend our theology. Now, is that as far as it goes? So the apologist needs to know what the systematic theologian is doing in order to know what to defend. Right? So I've got to defend. So if somebody denies Christ, systematic theologian says that he is the true and living God, therefore I must go against it. Is that the extent of it? Well, surprisingly, you know, especially after a few days of talking about this, surprisingly, some Christians act as if that's what apologetics does. Right? You keep your eye on theology just because you need something to defend. Right? You're hired to be the gunman, right? And there comes the bad guy, and you're to defend the town. Your town is the theology department, or whatever version of evangelicalism you believe in. Okay, so you're there to defend it. And you just need to know enough of it to know that somebody is saying something against it. And then you go out and try to shoot them down. Like I said, many people, many Christian apologists, have believed this in church history. Now, they wouldn't put it in that way, right? I mean, one of the things that I'm at advantage here is they're not here to defend themselves because they say, that's not fair. Well, they're not here to defend themselves, so I'm going to say it is fair, right? That's what they often in practice have done. Now, that is not our position, isn't it? That's not the Reformed position. That's not the Christian position. What is the relationship between apologetics and theology? Well, they are distinct, of course, right? They're not the same thing. But we say they're not separable things. Okay? Why are they not separable? Why are they inseparable? Well, first of all, it is the faith that determines the method by which we defend it, right? We've talked about this extensively. The faith determines how you defend it. And where do we get the faith from? From the Bible, but it's the jobs of the godly theologians and others, the church basically, but the doctors of the church, not doctors of the seminary, by the way, right? Doctors of the seminary will almost necessarily get you into trouble. Not the doctors of the church, though. Look at the great theologians. Think of Calvin. Think of Augustine. Right? Even think of Dabney and Thornwell. They viewed themselves... Now, Dabney had seminary posts, but he viewed himself as a churchman. Most seminary professors now view themselves as what? Professors. They're professors. The only time they talk about denominations is when it's time for recruitment. Right? Westminster puts ads in the OPC yearly directory solely to, and they want to talk about their ties, the historical ties of the OPC. You know, we love the OPC. We provided you with so many seminary professors. And when I read it, I want to say, yeah, and that's exactly why we don't want you involved in this, right? You have given us so many. Well, they've given us Greg Bonson, so that's a good thing. But they have given us so many good ones, too. But they view themselves as a entity apart from the church, except when it's time to recruit. It's full of danger that way. But the good theologians, the great ones, have almost always viewed themselves as, and not viewed themselves, but have practiced churchmanship, Presbyterian churchmanship. So we have systematic theology, and they're the ones, the theologians, the doctors of the church, are the ones that provide us with the faith derived from Scripture that the apologist defends. The apologist then takes that and does what? Derives his method of apologetics from his theology. Okay, he's not going to simply develop a theology, a apologetic method that he thinks is going to be able to handle the unbelieving opposition the best. He's going to have to go, he does go to Scripture, goes to theology, and develop a methodology that's organic to it. And we've seen that presuppositionalism comes right from our theology. Right? Our theology teaches what? God's sovereignty. It teaches God's authoritative word comes to us and is all sufficient. It is clear. It is most necessary. And so we take all these things. And by the way, our response to that is what? I meant to read this yesterday, but very briefly, in the confession, it tells us that in the chapter 15, I believe, 14, what it is that the Christian response is to God. Notice what it says in section 2. I won't read the whole chapter. In section 2 it says, by this faith, talking about saving faith, a Christian believeth to be true whatsoever is revealed in the Word of God, for the authority of God Himself speaking therein. This is reflecting back to what? Chapter 1, section 4, right? I think it's just about quoting it. That's what the Christian... So when a Christian has faith, he believes God for what? For the authority God Himself speaking therein. He believes the Bible, the Scriptures, and acteth differently upon that which each particular passage thereof containeth, yielding obedience to the commands, trembling to the threatenings, and embracing the promises of God for this life and that which is to come. But the principal acts of saving faith are accepting, receiving, and resting upon Christ alone for justification, sanctification, and eternal life by virtue of the covenant of grace. Oh, this is packed full with things. Just to make a few comments about this in relation to what we're talking about, is that the Christian believes whatsoever God reveals. Right? I remember one person saying to me, a Christian a long time ago, saying, the Bible says you must believe in Jesus. Not that, and I don't think he was a Southerner, but that's my old habit, so excuse me. The Bible says you must believe that Jesus rose from the dead. You must believe in Jesus, not that Moses crossed the Red Sea. Well, that's true, right? In one sense. But is that true? Ultimately, of course not. You don't believe that Jesus, that God, that Moses parted the Red Sea, then you don't believe in the historical, biblical Jesus either. Right? The Bible, the Christian, believes whatever God reveals to him. And notice what our reaction to it is. And this is where the Clarkian just can't be confessional. And it's not just the aspect of resting, receiving, accepting, resting, receiving. He has a problem with there. But notice what it is. To the Clarkian, God's Word is a bundle of propositions. Bundle of propositions that are what? To be believed. You're supposed to believe what the Bible says. Agreed upon. We agree with the Clarkians there. But the Bible is not merely a bundle of propositions, is it? It's much more than that. The Bible contains truths. It contains promises. It contains commands. It contains threatenings, warnings, all kinds of things. And so our response isn't always to believe, and that's enough. When God threatens, what's our response? I believe that God threatened the children of Israel in their unbelief. Well, okay, that's true. But what are we supposed to do beside that? Well, if he is going to threaten his covenant children, then I'm in no special position either. I tremble because if God treated them that way, why do I expect him to be different with me? I tremble at his threatenings. I take comfort in his promises. I just don't say God made a promise that's true. I believe that. I believe P is the case. We also do what? We embrace it. We take comfort in it. When God does what? He commands, we obey. So the confession is much richer than the supposed Presbyterian doctrine of faith that Gordon Clark teaches. It's much richer than that. So the Bible is something that we're to believe and believe all of it and respond appropriately to it in all different ways. And so the theologian puts it together. The presuppositional apologist does what? Takes it and turns it into a methodology that stems right from it. Now, the apologist is going to differ from the theologian in some ways. One of the things he's going to do, and if you remember my comments on the defense of the faith earlier, it's what Van Til does. He takes the lingo or the language of the theologian and often does what with it? Translate it, right? The apologist is often, one of his jobs is to be a translator. He translates it into the language of, typically, the philosophy of his age. That's why one of the reasons some of us have problems reading Van Til, because Van Til translates the language of the systematic theologian, the Reformed theologian, oftentimes into what philosophical language? The language of 19th, early 20th century idealism. Okay, and even modern contemporary philosophers, unless you're specialized in that field, don't really know too much about it. So it's difficult sometimes because of that. But the apologist is to take the systematic theology and interpret it, translate it into the lingo of the philosophers, because oftentimes the audience of the apologist is going to be, or the object of the defense is going to be, attacks from philosophers. Right? Philosophers are going to constitute the main threat to the Christian church. And so the apologists will often translate theology into those terms in order to defend the faith. Now, be careful here. Terms are dangerous, aren't they? We don't allow the enemy to ever defend or ever define our terms for us. And so when we do this for the sake of communication, we're going to make sure that we retain the Christian interpretation of these terms. We're going to interpret them and translate them into our own terms. So that is what the apologist will do in relation to the theologian. That's different. He takes theologian's findings, develops his methodology out of it, and then he translates into a language that the modern philosophers are speaking. And by the way, this shows us one of the goals of the apologist too. The goal of the apologist is often to shut the mouth of the unbeliever, but that takes the form of big things, right? The apologist tries to shut the mouth of these big schools of thought to protect the church from them, to protect the church so that it might not sully the name of Christ from these people and leave Christ's calumnies against our Savior unanswered, but also protect the church, because if they're not answered, what might happen? Some of the sheep may be influenced by it. The apologist takes a stand on the wall, like the watchman. He takes a stand, sees the error, confutes it, in so doing vindicates Christ and protects the church all at the same time. So he has the place, doesn't he? The apologist has the place. He's different from the theologian, but they're not separable type of subject. Now, quickly, philosophy. Not much to add here in terms of philosophy. When a Christian philosopher does what he's supposed to do, what does he do? What is he first and foremost? He is a biblical theologian, right? He is a confessionalist. What happens when many Christians become philosophers is they forget their Christianity. They become philosophers first and then Christians second. What they should do is maintain their Christianity and learn how to learn something about logic, philosophy, the history of philosophy, etc. Okay. Be careful if you're going into philosophy. Be careful, because the temptation is to follow a lot of the models out there of Christian philosophers. Many of them may be very smart, have very acute minds, but in many cases, in fact, I believe in most cases, they have put their Christianity aside when it comes to their philosophy. They want to, in many cases, and I commend them for this, come up with Christian conclusions, generally Christian conclusions in their philosophy, but they don't do it in a Christian way. They don't start with Scripture, because in academia today, you're not going to get a job if that's your position, but also it's an embarrassment for many people, right? You're a Christian philosopher? Yes, that's respectable today. There's more and more Christian philosophers. But then say you're a Christian philosopher that starts with the Bible. Everything, my methodology, my epistemology, comes from this word. You're going to be laughed at and scoffed at. That's not philosophy. Okay, you cannot go before your tenure committee and say this and get tenure in any university that I know of that is secular statist. And you probably will have a hard time in most Christian universities and colleges as well. Tells you the sorry state of affairs that we're in. That's not philosophy if you hold that view. Well, we've already talked about this. What do we say to that? You're right. That's not your version of philosophy, is it? That's not secular philosophy. We don't believe that. We believe in Christian philosophy. This tells us, by the way, that this notion of a university with all these different views is an impossibility, isn't it? They're always going to exclude something. We have to have our own institutions. We have to have our own distinctively Christian schools, from lower levels to high schools, colleges, universities, seminaries. We have to have our own, because there is no way we can ever find common ground with unbelief. And here's a plug for Christ College. Send your children to Christ College or something like Christ College. Oh, and by the way, since there's nothing that I know of that's really like Christ College, send your children to Christ College. So we need a distinctively Christian philosophy. And then finally, evangelism. And we've talked about this enough. I won't say keep you long. I know lunch is on your, dinner's on your mind. Evangelism and apologetics are not separable as well. They're certainly different, right? When you engage in apologetics and you engage in evangelism, you're doing two different things. One, you're proclaiming, right? You're proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ. The other one, you are defending against attacks on the gospel of Jesus Christ. Many people draw from this separation mistake in conclusion that what? There's no, they're totally different activities. There are evangelists and there are apologists, and they are doing two different things altogether. One thing should become clear in all this time we've been together, and that is your evangelism, your proclamation of the gospel, and your defense of the gospel are going to be inseparably tied to one another. That's why, again, Van Til called it the intellectual challenge of the gospel. It's not just a spiritual challenge. It challenges them. Because it says that your sin has affected every area of your life. Jesus Christ is the only solution, the only remedy for your sin. And because it's affected every area of your life, you can't behave right. You cannot treat your family right. You cannot do your job right. And you cannot ultimately think right. Sin has gone into every area of your life. And because Christ is the Savior, because Christ is the propitiation of our sin, He is the Savior, He is able to save you in every way, including intellectually. So our proclamation of the gospel provides a challenge, not just to their will or to their morality or things like that, but gives them a challenge to their intellect as well. The gospel proclamation and the defense of the gospel are not separable types of activities, though they're different. Okay, when we come back from dinner, we'll look at section 6, apologetics and epistemology. We're on track. We're